Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I'll just tell you right now, this was not the easiest text to decide how to present the most effectively. It's not because it's an unimportant text, but it's because in Matthew's Gospel, this is one of those sections where he says several things in rapid-fire succession as a transition between two major sections. We've seen Matthew tell us about Jesus' origin, his birth, his early life, in ways that declare who he is, what he came to do. We've seen Jesus defeat the devil in this first major confrontation in his temptation in the wilderness. That was last week, you remember. And now, we are about to approach what is one of the most famous parts of the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. So beginning next week, we will be in a sort of mini-series within the larger series of Matthew. We'll slow down a bit, and we will tackle the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. That's the next major section here in Matthew, where he will slow down and tell us from the lips of the King himself what his kingdom is about, what he expects from his kingdom followers, things of that nature. But Matthew is getting us up to speed. And what's happening following the temptation of Jesus is he is now anointed with the Holy Spirit, with the messianic anointing. He is triumphant over temptation. And so he comes in the strength of the Holy Spirit to publicly minister now. And we are going to read here verses 12 to 25 of Matthew chapter 4 to cover this section all at once this morning. Let's read starting in verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. As I hinted earlier, there are several smaller units here, only somewhat connected to each other. Matthew is filling us in on a number of details before he gives us his first large sermon that he reports Jesus as saying, as giving to the people. But I do have a big thought, a big idea, trying to encapsulate this section. And that is that here we see the light of God's proclaimed kingdom dawning in Jesus' Galilean ministry. So the light of God's proclaimed kingdom is dawning here in Jesus' Galilean ministry. The first section is verses 12 through 16, Jesus' Galilean residence. First, we see his change of location. It says that he changed location when he heard that John had been arrested. Well, back in chapter 3, not too long ago, of course, Matthew told us about Jesus being baptized by John at the Jordan River, which was south of Galilee. Jesus ministered in the southern region of Judea early in his ministry, after the temptation. We know that from the Gospel of John, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, for instance. John chapter 3 happens during that early period. But the other Gospels, besides John's Gospel, omit that part. They don't go into detail about his early ministry. When he did, in fact, operate somewhat in the southern region of Judea, in Jerusalem, and so on. But here, Matthew, like Mark and Luke choose to do as well, Matthew picks up his account when Jesus withdrew from Judea to Galilee in the north. This was really the great opening of his public ministry when he really became famous, apparently. It says he did this when he heard John had been arrested. As we know from all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John had been arrested by Herod. Well, there's several Herods in the Bible. This one is sometimes called Herod the Tetrarch. In secular history, he's known as Herod Antipas. He had a wife, Herodias, whom he had stolen from his half-brother Philip. She'd been his wife first. Now Antipas and Herodias decided they wanted to be together, and so Herodias left her first husband for Herod. Herodias had a daughter already named Salome or Salome. We see her later when she dances for Herod. This Herod Antipas is the son, one of several sons, who survived Herod the Great. Herod the Great we met in Matthew chapter 2, the one who met the wise men, who killed all the young boys in Bethlehem, and so on. But Herod the Great is long dead now. This is not in Jesus' childhood, of course. This is roughly around the year 30 AD, as we would call it, give or take. Herod, who ruled an area partially on the east bank of the Jordan River in the south and partially up in Galilee, Herod had arrested John because, as Luke 3 tells us in verse 19, Herod had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. So Luke says Herod added to all those evil things he had done by locking John up in prison. In Mark chapter 6, tells us that Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You see, John was just acting as a faithful prophet of the Old Testament period, applying the law of Moses to small and great in Israel, including the king himself, well, the petty king, the Tetrarch. Rome had given Herod some authority, and so he was sort of a king over a small territory. But Herod, even though he was Edomite or Idumean by descent, he was a proselyte to Judaism, as were all the Herods. So he was acting as a Jewish king somewhat. And so John did not hesitate to call out even the king himself as an unfaithful Jew, one who was not keeping God's law and who would be judged by God for it. Particularly, John apparently highlighted this illegitimate marriage. And Mark 6 further tells us that Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to put him to death, but she could not because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod was a very conflicted man at this point. He kind of liked John, but he also wanted to put him to death because Herodias wanted him to put John to death. So he was stuck. So John was left in prison. And we know from the rest of history that John was probably in prison in the southern region of Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. So Jesus heard that John had been arrested. Apparently, Jesus knows that there is some political danger to stay down in the south at this point. And of course, it's not yet his time in the Father's plan to be arrested and to suffer in that way. So Jesus moves north back to his home area. Now, Nazareth is in the southern side of Galilee. And that is where Jesus grew up most of his life, as you recall. So he was called a Nazarene. But once back in Galilee, he left his boyhood home of Nazareth, it says, and moved his residence to Capernaum, a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. This may have something to do, and there's differing opinions trying to fit the gospel accounts together of when Jesus spoke publicly in the synagogue at Nazareth. Perhaps this had something to do with the fact that he was rejected at Nazareth. Whatever the case, Jesus no longer was going to live in his boyhood town. He moved to Capernaum, a village that was of a little more prominence on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee, we have to do this sometime. You know, I think as I read through these scriptures sometimes, you know, I have a picture in my head of sort of where this stuff is and what we're talking about geographically and in terms of history. But you kind of need to know some of these details. If you don't know, someone needs to tell you, right? So we talk all the time about the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee, and Capernaum, and all these places. I'm going to take a moment to explain a little bit about that. The Sea of Galilee is a small lake through which the Jordan River flows. Most of the Jordan River is south of it. And this lake has a surface area of 64 square miles. Its maximum depth in the northeast is 157 feet. It extends 13 miles north to south and 7 miles east to west. It's pear-shaped. So it's not a sea like an ocean. It's a lake. But as you know from the gospel accounts, and actually this is confirmed just by the geography of the area, sudden storms can whip up very quickly on this lake because of the geography around it. Now, how many of you, I know some of you have electronic Bibles here, that's fine. How many of you, just raise your hand, have a Bible with maps in the back? Okay, let's use them. Turn quickly to your maps in the back of your Bible. And if some of you don't have that, but you have something you can quickly pull up on your phone, your tablet, that's fine too, of course. Now, we're not all going to have the same maps, but try to find a map of the New Testament era, something about the Holy Land or Israel in the time of Jesus. You'll see to the north in that map, actually in my case I have a larger blown-up map of Galilee, but you'll see toward the top of the map a region called Galilee. You'll see the Sea of Galilee. Let's see, from your perspective, it would be on this side. Galilee, Sea of Galilee here. Now, you see Judea and Jerusalem, those are in the south there. So we're saying that Jesus moved from there up into Galilee. You see Samaria is between Galilee and Judea. You recall Jews didn't have much to do with the Samaritans. They were half-breeds with their own religion. You see the Jordan River below the Sea of Galilee, mostly. You might have something on the east side of the Jordan River, toward the south called Perea. That's probably the area where John was imprisoned at this point. So in Galilee, hopefully you can see Nazareth. It's on the southern end of Galilee, straight across from the south end of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. And then you'll see on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. Now, if you compare that, and you don't have to necessarily, but if you compare that with an Old Testament map of the tribal allotments in Israel, the 12 tribes in Israel, where they were, this is important for a moment from now. If you see where the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun were, it's the same area as Galilee, right? Right across from the Sea of Galilee there. So, Nazareth would have been roughly around the area of Zebulun and Issachar. Capernaum was right up in Naphtali. Now, some of you are bored by geography. I'm sorry about that. But I hope you have a little bit more of a picture in your head of some things we're talking about now. Well, Jesus had a change of location so that he was still in Galilee, but now he was in Capernaum by the sea on the Lake of Galilee. Now, this was not just a random thing that had nothing to do with why Jesus had come. As Matthew points out, even this detail was a fulfillment of prophecy. A fulfillment of prophecy. Turn back to Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, where we read from earlier today. Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. We read earlier in the service the Lord's words saying that the northern tribes, particularly, which was then called the Kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes at that time ruled by Pekah, the son of Remaliah, or Remaliah, those tribes would soon be attacked and deported by the king of Assyria. And as a result, deep darkness would settle on this region of Galilee in the north. We actually know, I think I accidentally skipped this, we actually know from 2 Kings chapter 15 that it was in the days of Isaiah, in fact, when he was prophesying this, when Pekah the son of Remaliah was reigning over Israel and Samaria, that in those days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Bethmaachah, Genoa, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. So the point is, when the empire of Assyria began to invade the northern kingdom of Israel, Galilee was the first to be deported, to be destroyed, and the people exiled. And so Galilee then had a long history of turbulence, of darkness, politically, spiritually. And in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying in the day when these things are about to happen, when Galilee is about to be taken captive. But in that context, Isaiah 9, verse 1, he's been talking about how the people who are rebellious against their God will be in deep darkness. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They'll curse God and their king. But, verse 1 of Isaiah 9, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And down in verse 6, it elaborates on what this light has to do with. It's not just an impersonal light, it's a person. Unto us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so that's how it happened. The king came proclaiming the kingdom to Galilee. And before we move on, I want to explain just a little deeper just how despised Galilee was, how different it was up there from Judea in the south, and why that mattered. There's an article from the Gospel Coalition by Justin Taylor where he's actually summarizing a commentary on Matthew by R.T. France. But in that article, there's summed up seven differences between Galilee and Judea in the south. So remember, there were Jews in Judea, where Jerusalem was, where the temple was. That was the center of Jewish life. And then there's Galilee up north. First of all, racially, the area was different. Ever since the Assyrians came through and made their conquest, there was a more mixed population up there. You had more conservative Jewish areas like Nazareth and Capernaum. But then those were in close proximity to largely pagan cities. Places where things were more Greek than Jewish, perhaps, and now Greco-Roman. Places like Tiberias and Sepphoris. Geographically, of course, Galilee was separated from Judea and had Samaria in between the two. Politically, Galilee had been mostly under separate administrations, separate governments from Judea. And, of course, in the time of Jesus, as we said, Herod Antipas was ruling Galilee. Judea was ruled by Roman governors like Pilate. Economically, Galilee actually had better agricultural and fishing resources than the mountains of Judea. And so, actually, sometimes Judeans were envious of some wealthy Galileans up north. Culturally, Judeans despised their northern neighbors as country cousins. They had a lack of Jewish sophistication and they had greater openness to Hellenistic Greek influence. So they weren't as purely Jewish. Linguistically, with the language, the Galileans spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic. The Judeans spoke Aramaic too, but they spoke it right, you see. The Galileans they had slovenly consonants. So these were the butt of Judean humor. Just think of, in the United States here, how Southerners are made fun of sometimes because of their accent, right? You're obviously not from here. You're not from New York City, say, or in our context, you're not from Portland. I can hear your accent. And religiously, the Jews thought, well, the Galileans, they're farther away from the temple. They're too lax in how they observe proper ritual. And they're far away from the theological leadership, from the priests and the Pharisees down south. So the result of all this, R.T. France says, is that even an impeccably Jewish Galilean, like Jesus, in first century Jerusalem, was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would immediately mark him out as not one of us, and all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to be heard even as a prophet, let alone as the Messiah. And everyone knew that the Messiah came from Judea, from Bethlehem. So thank you for hanging with me through all that, all those details. The point is, as often happens, the Lord chose the despised region of Galilee to shine his greatest gospel light at this period. That's what he had promised, and that's what he did. God didn't care about the cultural opinions of the day, about who deserved the Messiah more, or who was more ready for the kingdom of God. And yes, in some ways, Galilee was less ready for the kingdom. It did have more pagan influence. It did have more darkness. That's why God chose it. That's often how God works, isn't it? So now we see Jesus' kingdom proclamation in verse 17. Let's get back to Matthew. Matthew 4, verse 17. It simply says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Does that sound familiar from Matthew? Those are the exact words it said John was proclaiming earlier. Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Same message. Message of repentance because the kingdom was near. The kingdom was coming. The kingdom was basically here. So Jesus now continues to preach repentance in light of the approaching kingdom of heaven, just like John had. But the difference here is that John stressed his own insignificance compared to the one coming next after him. So if the people accepted John's preaching, they should have recognized that Jesus was the greater one of whom John had spoken. And Jesus comes, continuing John's message, but, as Matthew will show us, he points to no one else as the coming Savior. Instead, Jesus calls the repentant to himself as their Lord and Savior. "There's no one else to look for. I'm here." That's the idea. That's completely different from John. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he was proclaiming and establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth in its initial spreading form. We need to take some time, since it's a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, we need to take some time this morning talking about the kingdom of heaven and the gospel of the kingdom. We'll have other times when we take more time with this as well, because it's such a major topic. But, of course, the consummation of the kingdom in its eternal and perfect form awaits Jesus' second coming, right? There are many times, even in the Gospels, when Jesus talks about the kingdom as something that will only come at the time of the last judgment, at the time when the Son of Man comes in all His glory, at the time when all the citizens of the kingdom sit down to feast together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who should have been ready for the kingdom but weren't are cast out into outer darkness. So in that sense, in that final, completed, and very visible, very glorious sense, the kingdom awaits Jesus' second coming. But, as we said, the kingdom of heaven already in Jesus' day was at hand. And it was beginning. And it would spread. So as the overused saying of theologians goes, the kingdom is already and not yet. I think it gets way overused, but it's true. That's why it gets overused. In the New Testament, the kingdom is already in a sense, and yet it's not yet in a different sense. Now, every Christian believes that the kingdom of God will fully come when Jesus returns, but many are confused as to whether that kingdom has in any sense come yet. Some, myself included in the past, some Christians wish to relegate that kingdom entirely to the future, often in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth before the final judgment. But it's sometimes hard for people to see, how is there a kingdom here if you can't see it, and if the world still has plenty of evil in it, for instance. And if things are the way they are, how can this be the kingdom God promised in the prophets, in any sense? Well, there would be many ways to answer that over time. But let's take a moment to see that Jesus taught that this kingdom of heaven was already present and growing on the earth because He had come and He had begun to establish it and to minister as the King. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12 who do not want to admit that Jesus is who he says he is, and who do not want to admit that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. They have to come up with some explanation for how Jesus can cast out demons. So what do they say? Well, he's just in league with the demons. He's casting them out by Beelzebul, by Satan, the prince of the demons. Jesus replies, he knows their thoughts, Matthew says, and so in Matthew 12:25, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and the implication, of course, is that is exactly what's happening. Jesus the Messiah, by the Holy Spirit, is doing these things. "If that is so," Jesus says, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." These are kingdom powers at work. They would not happen unless the kingdom were here, operating in some sense. The kingdom has come upon you. It's here. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus' point is, I'm invading the kingdom of Satan. I'm plundering his goods. That means I have bound Satan, and I am binding Satan in some sense. I am restricting him. I am subduing him, because my kingdom is coming in, is invading. That's how these things can happen. Turn to Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, in Luke 17:20, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's already here, you just don't see it. And no matter what you do with that text, Jesus really says the kingdom of God is, present tense, in the midst of you. It's not coming in ways that can be observed. Now the final form, yes, everyone will see that. Scripture is clear about that. When the eternal kingdom comes in all its glory. But it's already here. Even though the world doesn't understand it, doesn't always see it. Matthew 13, verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Now, of course, parables are famous for how many ways people can get things out of them that aren't there. But you cannot deny there is some sense in which, as Jesus talks, as he says, about the kingdom of heaven through these parables, there is growth. There is spreading. There's a time of growth and spreading. It's not just that it will come one day all at once, and it has never been here before that. During this gospel age, the kingdom is here, and it is developing, growing, spreading, as people are brought into the kingdom as its citizens. All this fits with the Old Testament predictions of the Messianic kingdom and its progressive establishment, its growth on the earth. For instance, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this big image made of various metals and materials, representing all the different Gentile kingdoms over time. And he sees this stone cut out without hands strike the feet of the image and destroy the image. it says that the stone struck the image, and the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel says, later in Daniel 2, that this stone represents the kingdom that the God of heaven will set up that shall never be destroyed and never left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. But remember, it was a stone originally when it struck, and then it grew, it became a mountain and filled the whole earth. There's growth. Also, just notice that in Daniel chapter 7, it says that this kingdom is given to the Son of Man, the Messiah. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And we already read in Isaiah 9 about this one on whose shoulder would be the government, and who would be the Prince of Peace, who would sit on the throne of David, under whom the kingdom would prosper. It says, verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. I think there, again, there's the idea of prosperity in the sense of growth and increase. Of course, this is such a big topic, I could go to any number of Bible texts to talk about this, but we are limited on time. So the kingdom is here in some sense, and it's spreading, and the Gospel of Matthew will slowly let us in on what that kingdom looks like, what it's all about, what its effects are at this point. So I can't get ahead of myself and preach the whole Gospel of Matthew to you this morning, you understand. But we're just starting to see a glimmer of what it's about. Now, what is the Gospel of the Kingdom? The Gospel of the Kingdom. You see here in Matthew 4, Jesus proclaiming, preaching, saying, repent. Repent, change your mind. Turn from your sin to God. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, down in verse 23, we'll see that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel is good news, right? What is this gospel or good news of the kingdom? Well, first of all, if you compare this text to Mark chapter 1, talking about the same thing, same time period, Mark has another name for this gospel. He calls it the gospel of God. Mark 1:14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The word is actually preaching, kerusson, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the gospel of the kingdom, also called the gospel of God by Mark. What is this gospel? It's God's good news. So it's the gospel of God. God's good news about his coming reign over a redeemed creation through his appointed king, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And I'm going to show you in a brief fashion that this is the same message which the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to proclaim until the end of the age. Although the message is more finalized on this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ, it's the same basic message that we must proclaim. God's good news about his coming reign over a redeemed creation through his appointed King, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. Of course, we know from the Scriptures, God reigns over all things, right? He is sovereign. His will is never thwarted. His decreed of will. He is king over all, but his creation, particularly mankind, is in rebellion against his rule. We also know that. And so God aims, and he will do this, He aims to restore the kingdom to what it ought to be, and he will do that through his son, whom he has appointed king. So this will be a coming reign over a redeemed creation. A renewed creation with sinners redeemed from their sins. And this is all happening through the appointed king, Jesus Christ. Mark called this the gospel of God. Now in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And in Romans 15, 16, he says that he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, he says that when he came to the city of Thessalonica and preached the gospel, what was he doing? He was declaring to them the gospel of God. Proclaiming the gospel of God. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, some say, well, maybe this is a different gospel. Aren't we in the church age? Jesus was preaching to Jews about this kingdom. How are we preaching about a kingdom? Don't we have a different gospel of God? No. As we see the church going out with their gospel message in the book of Acts, we see them preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Acts chapter 8, Philip preached in Samaria, and when the Samaritans, Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 19:8, Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 20:25, Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Again, kerusone, preaching the kingdom. Acts 28:31, how does the book of Acts end? Paul is under house arrest in Rome. But it says he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What was the apostles' message after Christ went back to heaven? They were proclaiming the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It's all one. Colossians 4, verse 11, Paul says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And this all fits with what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24:14. Speaking of our age, of the church, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom is why we are here as the church. Now, yes, can people distort the gospel of the kingdom into something it's not? Of course. Can people say that the gospel of the kingdom means that everyone will be healed immediately of all their diseases if they have enough faith? Yes, of course. Will people come up with other silly ideas about the kingdom and what it is now? Of course. That doesn't change the fact that we are to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Because Jesus is a king. And he has a kingdom. And we are part of it. And we are gathering others to be part of it. And by proclaiming that gospel, we prepare for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Our Father in heaven has his timetable set. He knows when he will send Jesus to bring the kingdom in all its final glory. But we are his servants to spread the word of that kingdom until the last ones are gathered in that the Father has chosen to inherit that kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world, as Matthew 25 puts it. What a glorious calling. We aren't just in How many of you remember Amway? How many of you have had annoying salesmen show up? Not Amway, I'm talking, going on now. Annoying salesmen show up at your front door wanting to sell you something. That's not us. We're not peddling a product. We are messengers of a kingdom. That's what we're about. That's a glorious calling. And we follow in our Master's footsteps as we participate in kingdom work. Now, speaking of callings, we now see Jesus calling men to follow Him. And I'm spending less time on these last verses. That's intentional, not just because we're running out of time. But do catch what's here. Verses 18 through 22, we see Jesus' ready followers. Jesus' ready followers. He's called a fisherman. In verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter. Of course, Jesus called him Peter, the rock. And Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus called fishermen. I am sure that no one expected the coming Messiah, when he's picking his close followers, who would become his cabinet, if you will, and his representatives, his apostolic representatives, I'm sure no one expected he would start with fishermen. But remember, this is the way he loves to work. He goes to dark Galilee, despised Galilee, to shine the greatest light there. He picks humble men who have an honest profession in this case, but who aren't great in the world's eyes, going about their business, he goes and calls them to follow him, and he will make them fishers of men. No longer will they simply be about providing for the families and for the family business by catching fish. Now they will be filling up the kingdom by catching people, gathering them in, as the fishermen use their nets to gather in fish. Now we know from the other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, that Jesus already knew these men. He had already met them before this. So don't read too much in here. They knew who he was. They had talked with him before. Some of them were disciples, at least we know Andrew was, of John the Baptist before Jesus. John chapter 1. But they, at this point, they were still, most of the time apparently, still doing the family business. But Jesus calls them at this point to drop it all, at least for a time, and follow him. Well, that was probably a time later still in the Gospel of Luke. We see them completely called to completely step away from the family business, when they have the great catch of fish, and Jesus says, "From now on you will catch men." But the point here, I think we need to take from Matthew's account, his brief little account here, is, first of all, that he calls such humble people, and secondly, that there is immediate obedience, unquestioning, immediate obedience. They drop it, literally. Get out of the boat and follow him. In the case of James and John, they leave their father Zebedee in the boat and follow Jesus. When Jesus calls, you answer. They know this. This shows both Jesus' meekness and lowliness in reaching out to men who are not great, but it also shows his great authority in how these men respond to him. Rightly so. We'll see, of course, a lot more about these two sets of brothers and other disciples as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. But for now, leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew sums up Jesus' public ministry at this point, verses 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee. So he didn't just stay put in Capernaum. He went throughout that whole region. He was a traveling preacher and teacher, a rabbi. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria. Now, Syria back then was often a designation for a larger area, including Palestine. But it was the whole region, that side of the Mediterranean Sea. A large area. He was famous. His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Notice, there's none that show up for healing, and Jesus says, "You don't have enough faith. I can't heal you." He is successful in healing all of them, no matter what it is, no matter what the problem is. Whether it's supernatural, caused by demons, or natural afflictions. No matter what the affliction is, he heals them all. This is greater than any prophet that had come before Jesus. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, where he was, and from the Decapolis, that was a more Greek region on the east side of the Jordan River and of the Sea of Galilee. And from Jerusalem and Judea, way down south, people were interested enough to come up all the way from there and from beyond the Jordan. This is pretty much a way of saying all the surrounding areas. People were going way out of their way to follow him in great crowds, in great numbers. So we see his Galilean travels. His synagogue teaching. So on the Sabbath, he would visit the synagogue. There would be a time when guest rabbis might have a chance to speak, and he took it. He taught in the synagogues. We see his gospel proclamation, his preaching of the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's at hand. Repent. Turn from your ways in your hearts to God. And his abundant healing. His abundant healing, by the way, is specifically a sign of the presence of the kingdom in power. And it's a sign of what the kingdom will be like when it is fully here in all its glory. When Jesus returns, when the king returns, the kingdom will be like this again, but on an even larger scale. Because there will be no more curse then. There will be no more sickness, no more death, no more demons. Isaiah 33:24, speaking of those days of the kingdom, says, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' Why? The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." The two go together. The two are at least related in biblical thought. Why is sickness here in the first place? Why is disease here? Why is death here? Why are demons here? Sin. And its curse that it brings. Isaiah 35:4-6. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy.'" The Messiah is here. His kingdom is here. This is what people were supposed to gather. Not just, "This is wonderful. I had my needs met." These things, as John calls them, John the Apostle, were signs telling people something, confirming this gospel of the kingdom is true. It's coming in power, and the demons can't stop it. The devil can't stop it. The king is here, and he is triumphant. And then, of course, as we said, we saw his widespread fame. And just a note here. Demon possession can be a real thing. The Bible says these people were oppressed by demons, and the Bible does not indicate that this was just an ancient superstitious way of dealing with mental illness, for instance. There's a difference. But if you pay close attention to the Scriptures, we see this sudden seeming prevalence of demonic possession around the time of Jesus and the apostles. You don't see it that much in the Old Testament, rarely. And I dare say, even though I won't rule it out, you don't see it as much around the world today. Maybe in some regions, some places, sometimes. So, not to rule it out for any particular time period or place, but it seems that somehow this was connected to Satan knowing that his kingdom was being invaded in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And suddenly you see all these demon-possessed people in Israel, of all places. But Jesus meets the challenge head on, and he heals them all. It doesn't stop him. There's much we don't know about that topic, but I did want to affirm what the Bible affirms. We cannot be so modern in our thinking as to just start to immediately rule out supernatural causes of things. But that was just a side note. Let's reach the conclusion. If you think that my concluding applications this week are a bit light, just wait until next week when we begin the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Matthew intends us to focus at length on personal application. So we will take our time walking through those three chapters. But I will restate a few points from today's text that you ought not to miss. First, the light in Galilee. Jesus does not avoid the despised and forsaken of this world. In fact, he rejoices to set his redeeming love on them. The harsh providences of God, in fact, are often the prelude to his redeeming grace. Remember 1 Corinthians 1? God does not choose many mighty or noble in this world, or powerful. He intentionally chooses the weak and base things and things that are despised. Why? So that no flesh will glory in His presence. So the glory will be all that much more evidently the glory of God, not of people. Second, the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is not only a good teacher or a holy prophet. He is the Son of God, come down to reconcile the world to God and establish God's perfect kingdom over that entire world. So you either will gladly bow the knee, or else you'll be thrown out of the kingdom into everlasting darkness. That's the message of the gospel of the kingdom for you. What will you do with this announcement of the King and His kingdom? Pretty simple. And straightforward. Third, there is a great kingdom task of fishing for men. Most of you today, I trust, are citizens of that kingdom. That's why we're here, most of us. Because we believed on the King, Jesus Christ. We've bowed our knee to Him. But those who have entered the kingdom must make it our business as a church and as individual members of the church to draw people to Jesus and thus into His kingdom. We can't do that without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through our feeble efforts, but Christ has chosen us as His instruments. That's how it gets done. It doesn't get done without the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't get done without God using us. So what are you doing about it? Are you about the business of your King? Is that what's on the top of your priority list week in and week out? It's not at the top of my priority list too often. Or I should say, too often it's not. Even in my position. How are you doing? We're not here, even thinking of the church corporately, we're not here just to make a budget, just to have fellowship with each other, though that's sweet, and that is wonderful, and a holy thing. We're not here only to gather and worship. We'll talk in the afternoon service about how that is central to the church. But we're not here just to exist. We're here to gather and catch men and women, boys and girls, for the kingdom. I know you can't do that in your natural resources. I know you need the Holy Spirit, but He's promised to you. So, what are you doing about it? I rejoice knowing some of you, at least a little bit personally, that I know even now some of you are making efforts that way. Just excel in that more and more. But we all need to be reminded of the basic things we are to be about. The basic business of the kingdom. Fourth, the mandatory response to Jesus' call of discipleship. When Jesus calls to follow Him, whether in the general sense of following Him in repentant faith, or in the more specific sense of vocational ministry, when He calls, you must obey. The way He calls us now is through the truth of His written word in the Scriptures. We aren't talking about hearing directly from Him in some sort of mystical experience. We have the prophetic and apostolic word from Jesus Christ right here. But He does call us. If you're paying attention to the word. Jesus calls all of us to be His disciples and kingdom citizens. And He calls some of us to be uniquely set apart to publicly proclaim that gospel. Is He calling you? And if so, are you eager and ready to obey that call? Now, if we had a larger discussion of call to ministry, of course I would have all the qualifiers, all the nuances. Yes, it's not just what you think God is calling you to do, it's what the church confirms by God's Spirit that yes, He's calling you to do. There's all sorts of things we could qualify here and try to make plain, but the fact is, God's calling people to ministry does not stop when your church has a pastor or more than one pastor. He may call some of you to give your lives in gospel service either here or somewhere else. Are you open to that? Fifth, the sublime ministry of Jesus. Unequal preaching and teaching. Unfailing healing. The eyes of everyone, friend and foe, were fixed on Him. He couldn't be ignored, and you cannot ignore Him. It's a simple fact. So don't try to ignore Him. Because you can't. What sort of kingdom did He proclaim? What did He expect of His followers? What sort of authority did Jesus claim? Well, we'll answer those questions as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, the next three chapters. But as we close, I must tell you that you're not simply hearing about a great light that appeared in another place at another time. The light of Jesus Christ is shining on you now, no matter your station in life, no matter the depth of your previous darkness. He can give you His abiding eternal life, His light forever, No matter the gloom you're in right now, He can remove the spiritual blindness you don't even know you have. He appeals to you to enter His kingdom by faith in what He has done to rescue sinners like you. He calls you, even commands you, to follow Him, no matter the cost. What's your answer? So I close with what Jesus says to you from John chapter 12. He says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." He said, "I have come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Let's pray. Father, bless your word and the preaching of your word, because it's your word. Please honor your name in doing this. Glorify yourself among us. Lift up Jesus Christ. Soften our hearts towards Him. Make us stand in awe of Him as we ought. Make us willing to obey Him as we ought to be. Make us eager to spread the gospel of the kingdom, His kingdom. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.